and see, like, and drinking water, like, yeah. So I'll be done with this probably by tonight. How's that? Anyway, but I was like, oh, my goodness, you have to listen to me this morning. So you have my sympathies. How's that? Let's take a look at this, if we would, beginning with verse 1. And I'm in 1 John, and that is definitely not going to work. Like I said, I've had one of those weekends already. Actually, 1 John would work fine, but we are in James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I think I'll take that to heart and have a seat, close in prayer. We'll see you next week. But anyway, such as it is, well, I'll get into that in just a bit. It says, for we all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses and mouths, and they that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And see how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. A tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. He's not mentioning any words here, isn't he? And remember, who is he speaking to? Christians. I'll let you take that. What's that?
Those guys.
Those guys. Okay. My last church? Let's continue reading. Verse 7. Oh, it's one of those mornings, isn't it? I'm tempted to call him and have you all tell him not to text me during church anymore. I'll put him on speakerphone. Verse 7, excuse me. For no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Let's back up to verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue, for it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our God and our Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, capture our hearts on this. Lord, this is a passage that I don't think anybody can escape from. Anyone who is honest before themselves, and more importantly, honest before you. Lord, that we have to take this to heart. We have to realize that there are times in our lives that we do need to be rebuked, that we do need correction. Lord, even in the midst of that, we'd pray, Lord, that you would encourage us toward the better things. Encourage us toward the things of you. Search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And everyone said, amen. Let not many of you become teachers. And it's interesting that James throws this in here right before he's starting to talk about the tongue. Right after he starts talking about, show me your faith by your works. And it's a huge indictment. I've watered this down in the past, I think. looking at it again this week, I'm thinking, yeah, I think I tried to push it more towards you and a little less off of me, which is always convenient, right? But if you look at this word teacher, it really, in the context of this use, it can't really mean anything other than really an official in a Christian assembly. It really is referring to pastors and teachers. And in the past, I've said, well, if you are sharing things with people, or if you are instructing people, you are a teacher, and that is true. But this is something that really, I think, it does point at leaders in the church. Not only before that, where it talks about them demonstrating their faith by the works that they do, and then you demonstrate your faith by the things that you say, or you demonstrate your faith by the things you don't say. And sometimes, it seems like every time when I teach, there's never a problem with me knowing what to say next. It's always the weeding out process. You know, what is it, as I'm teaching, what is it that the Lord really wants to impart, and what is it that is just my own preference? And I have to confess that there's probably an intermingling of that in there, if we're going to be really honest. And I think that's the case I'll get myself slightly off the hook, with everyone. And so in some regards, when you come and you hear a message, there could be some weeding out that you need to do, some separating of the wheat and the chaff, or at times there is some really good stuff that maybe it just doesn't quite apply to you. But what he is talking about here, he is talking about teachers. And let not many of you become teachers in the Christian assembly. Now, this same word that is used in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 1, is used in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, where he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. This is the same Greek word as in that passage, as well as in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then, of course, we have it here in James chapter 3, verse 1. A little context needs to be brought into this as we look at this passage, because what this was all about back when this was written, the early church, by and large, patterned their worship service after the synagogue service of that day. And the synagogue service would be, many times it would be what would be called a midrash. What's a midrash? A midrash is where you would throw out a topic and then people would start weighing in. And people would start discussing it. Kind of like, now that's dangerous, right? I saw that look. It can get real dangerous. That's where I'm going, by the way. It's kind of what we do on Wednesday night, isn't it? For those of you who come on Wednesday night, it's kind of I should start calling it the Wednesday night midrash and see if we, anyway. But even in that, at times, it's a mixed bag, I will confess. Because what happens is that, and I, since I'm the pastor, and once I've been a pastor for a while now, before I was a pastor, I thought it was a big deal to be a pastor, right? Then I became one that I realized it really wasn't a big deal at all. You bought off on a lot of things that if you weren't a pastor, you wouldn't have to deal with. I'm not saying that. Please don't let me try and think that I'm trying to get you to feel sorry for me. I don't. I'm here because God called me. And if God calls, then God equips. Is that correct? Yes. So, in other words, God will give you the grace to fulfill whatever it is that he calls you toward. But what I've found is that, and it seems to be in churches, that it seems that the pinnacle of Christian existence is to be the pastor. And it's not. I think the front rows of heaven first is going to be filled with a bunch of women, because I think they're the ones who understand what it means to submit, to serve, to sacrifice. I've told you this before, and you guys don't believe me, but I think the back rows of heaven are going to be in that's called the pastor section. And I'm going to be stuck there with them. And there's another word for that. It's a theological term. You know, it starts with an H, ends with an E-L-L. But anyway, I don't like pastors. I'm sorry. But anyway, I know too much about them. That's part of it. But there seems to be, it doesn't seem to be prevalent in this church, but in other churches that I've been in, that everybody wants to be the pastor. Or in some churches, they don't want to be the pastor, but they want the pastor to say what they want the pastor to say. So they want to shape the pastor. Or they want to teach the pastor. And that was the problem that James was actually addressing here. The early church modeled their services after the synagogue, where you would have these group discussions, and you would have this. I don't want, this almost sounds elitist, and I don't want it to sound this way. But you would have people who would stand up and want to weigh in on something, and they didn't know the difference between John 3:16 and John 16:3. And sometimes within the context of the body of Christ, we always have to walk in humility, but we need to walk in humility to realize that perhaps a particular area is not something that we're well versed in. And sometimes it's better to sit and listen and learn rather than it is to try to weigh in on something that you really don't know a whole lot about. And so that is part of what James is addressing here. If you have this desire to be a pastor, but you're not willing to put in the plumbing or the electrical, whatever, you're not willing to go through the process to study, to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, you have to be careful because you will incur a stricter judgment. So I'm going to the pastor section, and a lot of the women in this church are going to be on the front row, and so you'll have to hold up signs to say hello to me every once in a while, you know. Because you will be under a stricter judgment. You're under a stricter judgment from God. I think you're also under a stricter judgment from people. And I think to a large degree, rightly so. But I think at times that stricter judgment kind of goes up from people, kind of goes a little sideways. It's one thing for you and I to disagree on what a passage might say. It's one thing for you and I to have different views on different areas of doctrine. That isn't the type of stricter judgment that I believe this is talking about. But it goes back to the calling of if you have faith, then you need to demonstrate faith by your work. I think the stricter judgment, at least to the pastor, that the people hold over him is his lifestyle. That's why maybe there are certain things that you can do that I'm totally fine with you doing them that I don't do. And because I believe of that idea of a stricter judgment. I know some of you even disagree with me on that one, and that's fine. But I believe there are certain things you have liberties to do that as a pastor, at least God has told me that I don't have the liberty to do so. And if I did so, it might place me into a place where I would be liable, if I can use that word, liable for to be judged stricter. So sometimes it's better to just avoid certain things. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking about drinking, anyway. And if you drink, you drink. If you drink moderately, that is. Sparingly is probably a better way. If you drink too much, then probably we ought to have a conversation. For we all stumble in many things. Okay, so James is saying that we're all in this the same cauldron. We're all in the same condition. If we don't stumble in this, we stumble in that. It's interesting as I was reading some of the Talmud on this. Talmud is a really a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. But then they can you mute me? Thank you. Okay, we're back. it's a Jewish commentary in the Old Testament, but it goes quite a bit broader. And one of the things that I was reading in one of the Talmuds was that they considered things like slander, gossip, right there with adultery, right there with murder. And it really, it was sobering to me. Because the consequences of slander or gossip compared to adultery or murder can be usually are much different. And these others here, the gossiping or the slandering or anything else that we do with our tongue, that can seem to be relatively harmless. But as we just read, the tongue is an incredible fire that starts this incredible forest fire, and it is set on fire by hell. Have you ever started talking and you can't stop? I have. I've done it here, actually. Like, my goodness, I can't believe I just said that, but nonetheless. Then I asked Phil to edit it later. Anyway, but when you find yourself in that situation, that's when you're skating out on the thin ice. Because now you're in a situation where you're not really having good self-spirit-led control. And you're just going on and on and on and on. And that's where the thin ice gets thinner and thinner and thinner. And that's where the invitation, if I can use that term, comes by which you start saying things. Maybe you didn't plan on it. Maybe you really didn't mean it. But you're on a roll, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you take a bridge too far. And you take the comment too far. We all stumble in many things. Notice it didn't say a few things. It said many things. And I find that with my life in the continual battle of the flesh, that if it is one thing going on, it's another. Or, you know, it's Sunday mornings are very interesting to me. And it's, actually, I've had a respite lately, and so it's been really good. I've had a relief from it. But that's the morning where I can't find my keys. That's the morning I can't find my glasses. That's the morning I can't even remember my name. I don't know where my guitar is, but I don't think I do. You know, or I'm getting ready to leave and the dog wants to go out one more time. Right? Yeah. Or you walk out and you think the weather is fine. You walk out and you almost end up on your back because you slip on the ice, right? Or my favorite. I pull away from the neighborhood. Did I close the garage door? Yeah. Did I lock the house? All of these things, and they start to snowball. They start to snowball. And you're tempted to express your frustration in many, many, many different ways, but to vocalize it. And I think we have this type of thinking that we feel that if we vocalize it, then we've released it. There may be some truth to that. But if you vocalized it and you've released it, somebody else usually is there to catch it. And that's where the real problem lies. Because you've said it. Once you say it, you can't take it back. Right? You can apologize for it. You can say you're sorry, buy chocolates, buy roses, you know, buy a new hunting license. I don't know. But you said it. I don't know. Guns and ammo, okay? Target practice stuff. Anyway, I got to start looking at the ceiling more. But you notice when I always talk about my last church, I usually look at the ceiling. But, okay. But once you have said it, you might have released it, but it's like a pitcher. The pitcher throws the pitch, but the catcher's there to make the catch. And then they have to deal with it. They have to deal with the fact that you've said it. And it becomes this snowballing effect. We stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, I'm waiting for it. I at one time I thought I wanted a zipper, but I like those those seal it bags, you know, where you kind of those press and seal bags. I'm waiting for those to get installed and where I can press and seal. I remember one time it was one of my close friends. It wasn't at my last church, but it was the church before that. Okay, he and I are still close friends today, and. We were doing this huge ministry outreach, and so I was working 40 plus hours a week, plus putting in lots of hours every night after work at the church to kind of get ready for this outreach. And I was spent, I was exhausted, and I went into his office to ask for help, and he was spent, and he was exhausted, and he unleashed on me, and I thought, you know what? I've got a doctorate in this kind of stuff. I can unleash really good. I used to be I was a sergeant in the military. I'll let you figure that one out for yourself. I know how to mow them down. And I was just about to unload. And God said to me, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare." Now what am I supposed to do, right? You know? And I didn't know what else to do, so I looked at him, and I smiled, and I got up, and I didn't say a word. I turned around, and I walked out of his office. And he followed me almost crying. Seriously, he followed me almost crying because he realized what he had done. And I didn't say a word because I was fuming. I had steam coming out of both ears and every, you know. And I just got in the car and left. About 2 hours later, I was in the neighborhood. I was a service technician. And so I stopped by, and we kissed and hugged and made up, you know, and everything was fine. But here's the thing. He said what he said. I still remember it. And I forgave him. I thought what I thought. I still remember it. But at least I didn't release it. At least I didn't put it on him. At least I didn't revile back. And it was a hard thing to do, let me tell you, because I'm good at, I was a sergeant in the military. I know how to do this stuff. And it was difficult, but it was needful. It was probably more needful for me to receive what he had to say about me and to keep my mouth shut and not throw it back at him. And I'm far from being a perfect man, but here was a time that I at least, thank God, had the self-control not to stumble in word. How did I do it? By not even opening my mouth. Sometimes the best way that you can deal with a situation when you were in that situation, and believe me, I understand the pressure cooker, I get it, is to not say anything. One of the things about, again, going back to this idea of pastors, teachers, let not many of you become teachers. Let not many of you become that seat of authority, that position of accountability or responsibility, is it really becomes an issue of really a misplaced ambition. Where ambition, and the Greeks had a word for it. It was polytimia. I might not have pronounced it correctly. It's only found a few places in the Bible. But it's a word that describes when somebody is overly ambitious to where they actually become aggressive in one way, shape, or form. And I think there are times that we have a misplaced ambition. And the thing is when you want more, more, more. I always think of Billy Idol when I say that. But anyway, when you just want more, 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 it really sets you up in a way that all you're desiring to do is to feed the appetitive nature of your own flesh. Appetite. I just need more. I want more. And I've got to be the guy or the girl or the person or whomever to have that final say. I've told you that about that blog of, it's a private blog with a bunch of pastors, and I'm watching two of them go to blows with each other this week. It was rather interesting. I should stop telling you this stuff. But anyway, and it was because what they both don't see is that they have a misguided ambition. And so they're clashing. Misguided ambitions. I have to have a bigger church. I have to have more campuses. I have to have more of this. I have to have more of that. And where does it ever end? And the reality is, I love Paul's ambition. Paul's ambition was not misguided. Philippians 3, that I may, what? Know him. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, that I may be conformed to the image of his death, that I may attain life. The desire that Paul had, his ambition was to know Jesus. You see, when your ambition is to know Jesus, when you have somebody unloading on you, you can pray for the grace of God and the strength of God and listen to the voice of God to tell you to keep your mouth shut and don't you dare unload on this guy. And you can have the empowerment to get up and walk away. Why? Because I want to know you, Lord, more than I want to feel good about the fact that I mowed you down a whole lot better than you mowed me down. And that's... that is something that at times you have to make a conscious decision that this is what you're going to do. Some of you, and I walked with some of you through the times where you've accepted or you've absorbed the wrong. When you were dealt a bad hand, when you were dealt unjustly, and you absorbed it anyway, which was, to me, it was an incredible testimony to me. Because I desire to know Christ. I wish I had that desire fervently 24/7. I don't always do. I'm like up and down, and just like the rest of us. But to set aside the ambition... Jesus talked about that. The Pharisees had this problem. I, among other things, this morning I walked out of the house with only one Bible. Most of you know I like to use two. But Matthew chapter 23, verse 5 through 7, real quick. Jesus speaking here, and he says, by all their works they do to be seen by men. He's talking about the Pharisees. They make their phylacteries. What's a phylactery? A phylactery was a little box that had a little scroll that had the Ten Commandments in it. So you had a little box that they actually wore on their forehead. I should try to get one of those and wear one maybe next week. I'm sure that you guys will really be impressed. But they make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. So they would have these fringes on their garments that would indicate who they were, would indicate that they were a rabbi or indicate that they were a Pharisee. And they wanted to make them nice and big so that everybody saw them. It's kind of what they were doing. And they loved the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. The word rabbi, one of the literal translations of that is my teacher or my master or my great one. It was kind of broad in that regard. Oh, a phylactery. There you go. She's, hold it up. There's the phylactery. If you have any, yeah, too bad you couldn't just zoom into this thing and put it up there for us. Anyway, thank you. They wanted to be called rabbi because they like being called my great one. And that is antithetical, completely the opposite of what Jesus said, that he said in Luke 9 and in other passages. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, how do you become great in the kingdom? Let him become what? The servant of all. Now, what fun is that? Think about that, especially those of you who have been serving for a long time. What fun is that? Some of you are smiling at me. Sometimes it's absolutely no fun. And you really know what kind of a servant you are when people start treating you like one, don't you? How dare they say that or do that or expect that from me? And the reality is, the rabbis, they got their payday right then and there. Oh, there's a great one walking by with his long fridge and the big box on his forehead. I'm with you. Imagine that. He got his reward. Everybody saw the holy man. But you know what Jesus said about, among other things, you know what he said about that? If you do these things in secret, then I will reward you openly. Who cares whether people are seeing you do your holy works before God? I care that God sees it. Because if I do it so that I impress you, probably won't impress God. And so I'll be up there trying to play, let's make a deal with God. Well, what about that time I did this, this, and that? He said, well, you did that, and everybody saw you, and they thought it was great, and so you got your reward then. Which is fleeting, which is temporal. In other words, part of this whole idea is what James is getting at, and he's getting at it very indirectly, but he's telling us about investing in our eternal future, not our temporal comfort. What does your eternity look like? Only you can really answer that question. And at times, maybe you're not even equipped to answer that about yourself. But what does your eternity look like? Have you made any kind of investment toward your eternity? Or do you do things in such a way, in such a manner that you want everybody to know about it? Once they know you've got reward, then that's the end of that story. And you know the old adage, what you do to gain, you must do to maintain. So it becomes a performance treadmill. Which was the problem that the Pharisees had. They were on a performance treadmill. And then it goes on to talk about the idea that we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey them, obey us. And uses the same analogy of a ship, where a big ship can be tossed by the winds and be blown around and the waves and stuff, but all it takes is that little rudder in the very back, once it's turned, that changes the direction of the path of the ship. And that we can tame animals. And some of us, we have pets, and I think they've tamed us, or trained us. But we can tame animals, but it tells us that the tongue is so hard to tame. It's untamable. Now, I think everybody in this room more than once has said something that they wish they never had. Probably this week. And probably around people that you wish wouldn't have heard it. And it just seems like that is the most natural thing for us to do, is to be this contradiction instead of having the sweet water flowing out of us. Too often when we get angry, we get stressed, or we get tired, or we get frustrated, or we get whatever, all of a sudden the bitter water starts to flow out of us. But what I've, as I thought about this passage, it's interesting, it even talks about where it says, with the same mouth you bless God, and with it you curse man. Some people don't do it that way today. They bless God, and then they curse man. They do it online. I've seen some of these websites that essentially there it's maybe you go to them. Everybody's going to hell, essentially. Everybody's going to hell but them, it seems. Correction after correction after correction of things that are really not essential. Things that you really can't concretely prove either way. Thank you very much. See, it's not even my birthday and he did that, so... But we bless God and we curse men. I looked up this word, curse, in the Greek. It really refers to causing an injury or a harm by means of making a statement. And it really implies this idea of invoking a supernatural power to cause a curse to fall upon them. So it's pretty extreme. And I've read things on the web by particular people who go on and on about someone who they believe is not a Christian. The reality is there's only one who knows. There's only one who knows, all right? You might think you have all the discernment in the world. There's only one who knows. I thank God that there were people in my life when I was living like hell who did not give up on me. All right? Because my life wouldn't be as it is today. Far from perfect, but I believe I'm extremely blessed. Undeservedly so. But we bless God. We come in and do the sing the songs, and we say the amens. I grew up in a church. We had a guy that he would amen all the time. It was anyway. But we bless God. We pray. We lift our hands. We go through all the motion. There's nothing wrong with all that, by the way. But we go through all the motion of worship. But what we do in here needs to change us of how we live out there. In other words, it needs to have an effect on how we live out there, how we live our lives. We don't just come in here and do our Christian thing and then go out and live any way we want the rest of the week. I mean, that takes us back to what we looked at in chapter 2. That is not a faith that is demonstrated by works. That is a faith that is demonstrated by a profession only and doing some spiritual gymnastics. You see, the more I thought about this passage, and to me, I think very, very clearly James is dealing with the symptom. And he's doing it purposely because for instance, when you're sick, if you go to the doctor, how do they know that you have an ailment? Because of the symptom. And I remember there are times the doctor says, well, I'm going to treat the symptom, right, instead of treating the root cause. The root cause here, James isn't completely addressing, but he's dealing with the symptom. What's the root cause here? Turn with me to the book of Luke. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 6. Right around verse 45. I'll back up to 43 for a little bit more context. I actually had to go to 20, but we're not going to take the time to do that. Luke 6, 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his, this is what I want to focus on, of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, the reality is, I don't believe we can really know another person's heart, but I think if we just sit back and let them speak, we can start to get a glimpse of what's in there. And I think what James is doing, he's talking about the symptom, but what he is really referring to is that we say these things because our hearts are divided. Out of the same fountain comes bitter water and sweet water. Out of the same mouth we praise God, we curse men. We have a divided heart. And the real problem with the problem of Christian living always really boils back down to the heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as we thought about this more and we kind of reflected on this more, much of the time, I don't want to say all the time, but much of the time, I come close to want to say much all the time, when those evil things are coming out of our heart, or out of our mouths, it's a reflection of the evilness that still resides in our heart, but it's really a reflection of the pride that is in our lives. Again, I'll go back to that exchange with me and the pastor, the assistant pastor of that church. He unloaded on me, and my pride didn't like it. Because I'm smarter and better looking than him, right? Or so I think. And how dare him talk to me like that? And what happens is that the things of the flesh, the carnality of our lives, it all gets wrapped up around the fact that we become very prideful people, and we become motivated by the fact that our pride has been offended. How dare they do this to me? Or a variation thereof, where we feel like we have to get that final word in. Or we have to respond in such a way that is unChristlike, but our pride has been hurt. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the real remedy, let not many of you become teachers. Your mouth is like a fire that's set from hell. Again, he's speaking to Christians. You look at this and you think there has to be some type of a remedy for this. And James had already addressed this. Remember, we talked about the tongue not too long ago in James chapter 1. Well, I guess it has been a bit that we were there. But in James chapter 1, right around verse 12, it's not verse 12. This is my notes, but it's not here. Where it tells us to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Let's be honest. When you're angry and your mouth wants to become like a fire hydrant, doesn't it feel good to do it? Doesn't it feel good to do it? and sin is pleasurable for a season. And then you have to deal with the aftermath. But we've been called to be people who allow God to wash our hearts again and again. I want to take you through a real quick looking at a couple of verses. I want to turn to Psalm 37. Right around verse 30. Psalm 37. Says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is where? It's in his heart. And none of his steps shall slide. Boy, that's a powerful one to meditate on. It talks about the symptom or the aftermath first, where he speaks righteous, he speaks wisdom, he talks of justice. Why? Because the law of his God is in his heart. And so if you desire for God to continue to change your heart, to conform you more into his image, you need to have his word in your heart. And I hope, guys, that you read this through the week, and not just read along with me for that to suffice to be your weekly Bible reading. Manna was only good for one day, and the Word of God has been likened as to manna. We need to allow the Word of God to come into and penetrate our hearts and to conform our hearts and to change our hearts so that we speak wisdom. So that we talk of justice. Psalm 40, just a few pages over. Psalm 40, verses 8 through 10. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed. Now, how do we proclaim? You do it verbally, right? I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. In other words, this man, the psalmist here, David is writing this, he has something to talk about. Why? Because he spent time in private feeding on the Word of God. He spent time in private learning the Word of God, allowing the Word of God not only to become a part of his thinking, a part of his knowledge, but as he went out from his study and he lived and intermingled amongst the people in his life, he was able to apply the Word of God. And that... That's where it can become real difficult at times. Again, I wanted with all that I had to unload on that guy. But God says to me, don't you dare. And then he starts reminding me of verses. I didn't share that part to you. I'm like, thanks, you know. Okay, Lord, give me the grace. And you see, it's at those times, guys, that's when you know that God's doing a work in your life. even at those times, and I've had this conversation with a friend of mine who pastors down in Southern Oregon, even at those times that God's doing a work, but you don't really appreciate it. Because I'd rather go completely carnal on this guy. It's not postal, you go carnal, okay? I'd rather go carnal on this guy. But the Spirit of God is saying, don't you dare. Do you still have free will? Yes, you do. You still have a choice to make. Because I have a couple of other stories where I could tell you that I wasn't quite so successful, let's say. But because the Word of God was sown in his heart, he delights to do God's will. And he proclaims the good news of righteousness. The good news, that is the evangelion in the Greek, in the Greek Old Testament. He's talking about the gospel. I don't know if you caught that or not. He's talking about the gospel. But he's saying that as I've meditated on God's word, as I have allowed God's word to change my heart, I now have a place to where I can preach the gospel without being under reproach. What I just did, I don't know if you caught that or not, I just tied that back into let not many of you become teachers. You see, because he spent time in God's word, he's qualified himself. Because his life, not only the fact that he spent time in God's word, but his life has been, the word of God has been manifested through his life, and now he can preach the gospel, the good news of righteousness to people without being disqualified. Without being under that stricter judgment. So the reality is, the abundance of the heart is spoken by our mouths. There's that old saying that the input-output thing, garbage in, garbage out. So whatever it is that you spend your time on, whatever it is that you focus your thinking upon, it will eventually come out. You can't suppress it, especially when you're in those scenarios and everybody does it, where all of a sudden you're talking and you realize that you don't even know how to be quiet. And that's where the overflow really begins. But if you've invested your time, if you've allowed your heart to meditate on the things of God, that will come out as well. Because the reality is, and if we're honest about each other, but more importantly, we are honest about ourselves. Verse 2 of chapter 3 of James says, we all stumble in many things. Yet if you do not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man able to bridle what? The whole body. Because your mouth will lead you into things that you really don't desire to do or be. We all stumble. But the key to not stumbling in word is to have an undivided heart before God. And to say to him, as I mentioned it earlier, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, what does that mean? Lead me in the way everlasting, any wicked way in me. Well, you deal with the wickedness through repentance. And as you deal with the wickedness in your heart through repentance, then you've allowed the Lord to continue to lead you along the path of discipleship, to lead you in the way everlasting. That's what it's referring to. We stumble in many things, but we have a great Savior who, if we confess our sins, he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how it purifies our hearts and how it confronts us, how it challenges us. Lord, we pray that we would have soft hearts. Lord, that we would receive your word for the encouragement that it is, sometimes for the rebuke that it is needed. Lord, we thank you for those times that you have interceded so quickly in our lives to prevent us from saying things that we really didn't want to say, from preventing us from doing things that we really didn't want to do. Lord, help us not to have undivided hearts, but to be have a heart that's fully focused, a heart that's fully yours. Lord, minister to us to that end. Lord, see if there be today any wicked way in us. Lord, if it is, reveal it to us, and we desire to repent and confess. And Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.